And we thank you for your servant, Pastor Tom, who's going to come and bring your message to us. And I just pray for your anointing upon him, upon his lips, Lord, that you just flow your message out through his mouth. We just pray for our hearts that you'll be fertile soil to receive your word with gladness and to take it in and to have it to take root and bear fruit. Give us an attentive ear to hear what you have to say to us, and also give us an obedient heart to do what you have called us to do. Submit this time to you. We ask for your blessing. Come and encourage us and lift up us up and strengthen our hearts. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Marlene. If you have a Bible, that'd be great. If you don't have one of these outlines, let's get everybody a copy. We're not going to have anything up on the transparency or the, I should say, the projection. LCD. Transparency is about as old as that, too. So you want an outline. Make sure everybody has one. But before I get started on my message, I don't want to forget to mention this. Just so you know, our church, Life Lutheran Church, and Roy and my co-pastor and Joseph are good friends. They're prayer partners and a group of pastors that pray together. I knew Joseph before I knew Roy, but nonetheless, there's this kind of a collaboration. And one of the things that's coming up, and we're going to be discussing, is an outreach to UC Village. And so I just want to alert those who are part of the Arts of Spiritual Conversations and the rest of the congregation here of a possible collaboration with our church. And that is over at UC Village doing an ongoing outreach to children and parents. We did 4 weeks of VBS. That's where I was on Fridays this last month. And it turned out really well. We just opened up the doors, handed out some flyers, did some games, some Bible stories, and I did a parenting little session, and we had Pierrette and I about sometimes as many as 10 or 12 parents there. And there seems to be some interest in us coming again. And it would be great to collaborate with another church. There's a lot of international folks there. They're married, and that sounds like your church. I mean, doesn't it? Amen. So there's some possible overlap with the core of who you folks are, GCCC. And Roy and I and others have talked about maybe collaborating. So think about it. We're going to be discussing it this Friday, as it turns out. And what I might do is just get out of that meeting and come directly here that evening. I won't be at the beginning of your time, but it would be an appropriate thing to let you know what we're continuing to think about. So would you consider that? We're inviting you to participate in the thinking about doing this thing. So, all right? Yeah, and Pierrette can tell you more from her perspective how it went, and it seemed like the Lord had blessed it, and it was kind of a no-brainer, easy thing to do. So it would be great to team up with others. To chat about it? Probably a little bit. It depends. We have one car. So either way, we want an ongoing relationship. I'm going to be preaching here a couple of more times this month, so we can keep talking about it. Okay? So I'm glad I mentioned that. Dirty word I want to talk about. Judgment. Planet Fitness, what's their theme? No judgment. I went into Planet Fitness, incidentally, and I pointed out to them, I think you're misspelling the word judgment. Judgment, the first time this was up here, had an E after the G. Maybe that's an alternative spelling in Australia or somewhere, but it was so weird to walk into Planet Fitness. They're way into no judgment. They don't want too many big weights around because they don't want too many big lifters in there, and they don't want people kind of looking down their nose at those who were in there with 5-pounders, you know, doing physical therapy or whatever it is. So judgment is a big deal in our culture. People don't want to be assessed and judged. And even when I went up to the counter and gently said, I think that word might be mis... You know, I realized, oh man, I'm doing this judgment thing myself. And then I'm wondering how he's receiving this. He just works here. And I go, oh, come on. I'm one of those dudes. Maybe some of you are this way. Where when I see something misspelled up on a menu, up on a board or something, I call attention to it. I try to be gentle about it, but it really bugs me. It really does. If you're going to write in English, let's at least write English. Or whatever the language is. Yesterday, we were having some vocal lessons. Our church was having a guy come in and kind of coach the worship team in some vocals. Might be something we could also collaborate on. And sure enough, there came a point where every single one of us had to go up front, sing. And he would make us do silly things. Fortunately, he didn't make me do very many silly things. But I noticed myself as I'm singing, doing different things than I normally do. Like singing right here. I was doing strange things with my mouth and my throat. I was trying to implement all the stuff he'd been talking about. And what came out was not me. And so he starts picking on all the stuff that I was doing because of the experience of his instructing us. And you've heard of the Heidelberg uncertainty principle, you know, the thing in science where that which is measuring something changes the measurement. And sure enough, here he was judging me, and I'm changing my performance, and it's getting worse, and I didn't like... Why did that happen? I didn't like being assessed. I didn't like being judged. It's uncomfortable. It's a dirty word. This part of Romans deals with judgment. And one of the questions is, who will be judged? On what basis will they be judged? And what are the possible results of judgment? These questions we want to explore. Before we jump into that, I'd like to affirm the fact that Scripture teaches that God is a judge. If you happen to have Psalm 50, I'd like to use this as kind of a meditation as we get going and then jump into our passage. I prefer, if I can, to find an Old Testament and a New Testament reference of whatever I'm talking about, just to see the integration of Scripture. Psalm 50, verse 1, begins with, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion the perfection of beauty. God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. Lord, we're asking that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us something of your righteousness and your judgment, but that, Lord, we would not cower in fear, but we would see hope. We're thankful for your righteousness as revealed to us in Christ. Amen. I think I mentioned before that Martin Luther, when he read this portion of Romans and reflected on this passage in Psalm 50, or at least the concept there, the idea of God's righteousness, the heavens declaring his righteousness, was scary. Because notice the next phrase, "for God himself is judge." The idea of righteousness being revealed, we discussed in chapter 1 of Romans. Remember, there were several things being revealed. God's nature in nature, what he intends for us in our nature, gender issues, and then also a righteousness that's revealed. When Martin Luther thought about this righteousness, he could only think of falling short. And as we explore the book of Romans, we discover that there is a righteousness that God reveals that is imputed, given to us as a piece of clothing would be worn and covers us and protects us. And that's ultimately the righteousness that's given to us from Jesus. But I get ahead of myself. Let's now look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I want to read through it so at least we've heard it. This is in the ESV translation. Therefore, you have no excuse. Why is the therefore, therefore? Because he's just made a case that both Jews and non-Jews are guilty before God. But then he continues on this point. It's almost like, why does he keep pouring salt into the wound? And that's an important question for us to ask. He's already made this point. Why does he have to keep making this point? Good question. I'm glad you asked. My thought is, maybe this thing of judgment, of being sinners before God, is something that's kind of hard to swallow. Maybe we need to hear it a second round. He doesn't repeat himself just because he likes his voice or what he has to write. So therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So he's beginning to address the basis of God's judgment. He goes on to say, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Oh, now we're talking about judgment of each other. Well, now that we're on the subject, we know that the judgment of God, here's the God's judgment, rightly falls on those who practice such things, this judgment of each other. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There it is. That's what Luther would hear. God's righteous judgment and wrath. Scary. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. All right, let's jump in. Why is there why judgment at all? What's the big deal? Well, the Bible clearly teaches judgment in New Testament and Old. We'd already seen in Psalm 50, God is the judge. Hebrews 9 clearly teaches, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. By the way, that's a response to our friends that believe in reincarnation. Eastern thought subscribes to the idea of reincarnation. You know, there's many lives, and they would change this. Just as it's appointed for man to die many times, and after that comes the next time around. The problem I have with reincarnation, ultimately, here's the problem. Judgment, for it to be reasonable, there has to be a conscious awareness of what one has done wrong. In reincarnation, you're not aware of what you did in the former life. So it's really not fair. I mean, there's this sense that, gee, this is fair. What you did in the past, you're reaping what you sowed. And in this next life, that's the result. But there's no recollection of what you did in the past life that was either good or bad. There's no way to know how to do differently. So it's really a cruel system. Anyway, so the Bible teaches about judgment. Even Jesus, you know, meek and mild Jesus, spoke about judgment. You'll see that in the passage there in Luke 12. This is Jesus saying something, and I have 2 points to make from this text. Firstly, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is Jesus saying, be worried about hell. And who is the one to fear? Ultimately, it's God. This isn't Satan. He doesn't have the domain of hell. It's not like that's his kingdom and he gets to choose who goes and who doesn't. It's God here. So Jesus is saying that God, just as Psalm 50, God is the judge. And Jesus is saying, consider his opinion more than anybody else's, not human beings. The second point I want to make from Luke 12, not just that Jesus spoke about judgment, but that for some people, fear is about the only thing that works. Now, is fear a good reason to move toward God? If it gets them started, maybe so. Maybe so. Apparently, the Bible seems to use fear. Hear this passage. Jesus uses fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Some people are so entrenched in a rebellion against God that fear is the only thing that gets their attention. I don't know if you've ever worked with children. There are some children, they're so intent on their disregard for authority that fear is the only thing that gets their attention. Until they mature and understand the responsibility they have in society and to their peers and the proper respect of authority, discussing it with them doesn't work. Frankly, rage doesn't work either. They did a study on what helps kids be responsible and responsive to authority. And they discussed, as they did some data studies, they compared talking it over with kids, trying to explain things to them, versus yelling, just yelling, yelling, yelling. Which do you think is less effective? Yelling or discussing it with kids, trying to help them understand, win them over? It does depend on the kid, but they found, on the whole, they're both just as ineffective. In other words, yelling is no better than discussing it with the kid. Sometimes you just have to enforce the rules and just make it happen. Make it happen. I digress. Something that's wonderful about God is that he is both kind and just. See, we often think in terms of a dichotomy. If you're kind, you can't be committed to punishment. And if you're into punishment, you can't be into kindness. I see juries struggling with this. We just had a judgment this last week. One juror, did you know? One decider of the 12 was uncomfortable with the death penalty. And guess what? It just doesn't happen. It's too unkind. I'm not arguing for the death penalty. But there is a tendency in us to think in those two. You can't be kind and commit somebody to the death penalty. It doesn't work. Now, when I was growing up, my mother would take me over her knee, and then as I got older, she would say, drop your drawers and touch your ankles. So there I am. You can picture it. And then this is what my mother would say. And I could not believe it. This hurts me more than it hurts you. And I didn't get to see whether she was smiling at that point, like you are. But she said it with all sincerity. And at the time, I thought, that is craziness. What is she? She's nuts. Now I understand. At the time, I didn't understand. And these scriptures that talk about God being committed to justice and wrath, see, we have trouble in the same way I had trouble believing that my mother could actually be hurting at the same time as wrathful or judging. God, much more than my mom, is infinitely capable of deeply feeling what we would consider to be contrary emotions all at the same time. Extending grace and judgment at the same time. By the way, isn't that what happened? Grace and judgment both happened at the cross. We have a tangible historic event to point to that says our God is infinitely diverse in his ability to express and deeply feel authentic emotion that we would otherwise consider to be oppositional. So, why judgment? Because God can be both kind and just, and for the other reasons there. And then let's go. You have the heading, who will be judged, at the bottom of one side, and then we'll turn the page, okay? It says here in this text, everyone, verse 5, 6, and 9. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteousness, or righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Verse 9, there will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. So who will be judged? Everyone is going to be assessed and judged. What will be judged? Now, this is there's been some discussion about how to construe verses 1 through 5. Is he talking here about Jews who have heard the law, or we who are not Jews? And that's been somewhat of the discussion. I think, frankly, he's talking about both and. And let me explain that. For those who know God's law, here's how you would read verses 1 through 5. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. The Jewish person who has the law looks at everybody else who doesn't have the law and scrutinizes them. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. See, it's like this. God has given each one of us this invisible cell phone. And it's always on our person, even when we're showering. It's there. It's kind of Velcroed to us. And this cell phone has an incredible app on it. This app kicks in and records your thoughts and your words every time you are making a moral judgment. A moral judgment is a judgment about what's right and what's wrong. Every time you think, that's not good, or people should be doing that, whether you say it or think it, this app kicks in and records it. It goes to the cloud, up in heaven, somewhere. It goes to the cloud and is retained there with backup and everything. At the end of our lives, there is judgment. One life, and after that, the judgment. God turns the app on, and this app has this incredible video feature, camera in front, camera in back. It records everything you do. And it compares the camera with the audio. and that's God's judgment. How would we fare? Now, for a Jew, they're saying, those people who don't have the law, they are breaking the law. And it goes on to say, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. His point is, those who have God's rules, God's law, they are breaking that law at the same time as they judge others. In other words, we are compulsive moral agents. Actually, it reveals something about God's nature, in our nature. Unlike animals, we assess that's good, that's bad. We judge ourselves, we judge other people, we judge history, we see it through our lens. We are moral agents. In other words, we make decisions about what's right and wrong. We're compulsive. We can't not do that. Even the person who says they're a relativist, they say, you should be a relativist too. Being a relativist means it's all relative. There's no real ultimate good or bad. And you push them just a little bit and all of a sudden they'll stick in the ground and say, no, one should be this way. And all of a sudden, they're now demonstrating that they are moral agents. That's okay. God has made us that way. So if we are a Jew, we're evaluated by the fact that we don't follow through on the law itself. And this also works for somebody who has never heard the gospel, Jew or otherwise. This works for everybody. We are all culpable because whatever culture we live in, whether we've heard the good news of Jesus or not, whether we've heard God's laws or not, we all are moral agents. Every human being, you could have a conversation with anyone and they have discerned what is right and wrong and they have failed it. They have failed it. That's what this teaching is saying. So the point is, there's no partiality. In other words, it ends by saying God shows no partiality. He's not playing favorites. Whether you're a Jew or not a Jew, you've broken your own rules. Not to speak of God's rules. And that hypocrisy is culpable, is blameworthy, will be judged. That phoniness, that lying, this is good to do, and others should do it, but I don't know if I should. Somebody might say, well, but nobody's perfect. Yeah, that's the point. Nobody's perfect. Some people say, I hope God grades on a curve, because then, you know, I'm doing better than at least half. No. He will judge us according to our own judgments if we don't know his judgments, it seems to be saying. Well, then there's a problem passage here, very quickly. Verse 6, did you have some problems with that? He will render to each one according to his works. Wait a second, that word works. Boy, that sets off an alarm in my head. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wait, how could anybody be rendered according to their works? And even Titus says essentially the same thing, not because of what we've done, but because of his goodness. So where do we go with that? Earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it speaks in the New International Version. Anybody have that? You can turn to Romans 1, 5. And you'll see a reference to the obedience of that comes from faith. Yeah, there it is, Titus 3, 5. The obedience that comes from faith is a wonderful rendering. It's an accurate rendering. In other words, how do good works happen? The book of Romans, in its overarching theme, We'll see it later, chapter 3. We've seen it referenced in prologue in verse 5 of chapter 1. Obedience comes from a confidence in God. I mean, think of it this way. I'm going to see a physical therapist. I kind of whacked out my shoulder. It's improving. If I didn't have faith in the physical therapist, would I be obeying the physical therapist? No, I'd be going to some other physical therapist, or I'd be doing whatever I thought was better to do. But because I am obeying the physical therapist, what can you say about my faith? I believe the physical therapist. So there is this connection between well-doing, as referenced here, or works, that actually is the work of faith. Another way of putting it is, I have four dichotomies. Our works don't earn, they exhibit. Our works don't merit, they manifest. Our works don't deserve, they demonstrate. Our works don't save, but they show. You see, works will come from faith. The appropriate works. And there's different ways that the word works is used in Romans. There's something known. Romans doesn't have a word. The book, the Bible, the Greek language doesn't have the word legalism. You know, the works of legalism, of the law. And you will find in Romans something known as the works of righteousness, which is faith in God. And another term, the works of the law, which is a legalistic obedience. Thinking that you're doing it, but you're doing it in your own strength. So the works that are being described here are not earned, merited, deserved, or saved, or saving. They are just evidence of what God has already done in those that have trusted Him. And you see that played out as the book unfolds. So what are the possible results? Two possibilities. Eternal life or wrath and fury is in verse 7 and 8. So we see here that God is not partial as He ends this section. God shows no partiality. He's not partial in His judging because everybody is guilty. And He's also not partial in His redeeming because every kind of person can come to know God's favor through faith. And He explores that further as the book unfolds. So where do we go with this idea that is so unpopular in our culture? I think there's four or five questions we want to for sure ask. Do I believe in judgment and that it is certain? Do I believe I deserve wrath? Do I run to Jesus for His perfection? Do my works show that Jesus is changing me? It doesn't mean we're perfect. But isn't it great that God brings it to our attention again and we go, oh God, keep changing me. That's evidence that God's working in you. Not that you're perfect, but that each time it comes to your attention, He turns you back around toward repentance and a desire to have Him continue to give you a new heart. And then what are we going to do today? My encouragement for us is that we pray for the people around us. They are under judgment. Just as we would be apart from Christ. We're not any better than they. We can't be judging them. And whether they have the same opinions about politics or about gender, about marriage, about how financial, fiscal responsibility in our government, or whatever it be, whatever their opinions are, we need to be acknowledging that they are both under God's judgment, but also potentially receiving His grace in Christ. And we are the vehicles to convey that to them. So, friends, are we praying for anybody? Do we have members of our family that we're praying for? And maybe we're doing great in that, but if we've flagged, if we're a little off in our prayers, I want to just encourage you, as I'm encouraging myself, to continue the course of praying for people that stand under God's judgment so that God will reveal Himself as the grace giver. All right? Let me pray. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that in this culture where judgment is a nasty word, it's the bad news for us that eventually leads to good news. We're thankful for the good news of Jesus. Help us to remember to pray for people around us. They are not just neutral. They're under judgment, Lord. We'd love for them to come to know you. Help us to be the vehicles. That's why you've sent us. That's why you care about the Great Commission, because you want to see people come to know you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Tom, for sharing God's word with us and the challenge that he gave us today. So thank you for coming, and you can stay around for some fellowship next door or some discussion about what we just heard. Okay, God bless you.